Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
All right. I do have one more announcement that I wanted to kind of remove from the announcement time and just share now. One is that there's a Christian school called Community Christian School, and they are looking for teachers. So, so long story short, some of you guys are like, well, I'm already out of this announcement because I am not a teacher. What they're looking for are people who love kids and believe in the education of them, both scholastically as well as scripturally. And if you have those two things, they told me that they can train you to do the rest and that they can make it possible. They do pay their teachers, but how should I say this? You should consider it a ministry, okay? And it really is. So this probably isn't for, you know, maybe like a younger person with a huge family and this is your sole income. I don't know if you'd be able to make it on what they pay. But if you are somebody who maybe can handle taking on teaching for a couple years or maybe even just a year, whatever it is, and you're like, I do love kids and I do care about education, maybe this is a good place. So if you're at all interested in that, talk to me. Or if you just call straight up to Community Christian School, it's up in Pine Grove, they can just tell them Cornerstone sent me and I'm just interested and have a conversation with them. So that is that. That's it. I just wanted to kind of make that announcement. To be honest, I've been meaning to do it for a couple weeks now, so I just put it in the sermon. Like, we're going to do it. Okay, so if you're interested in that, just call up there. That'd be cool. This morning's text kind of surrounds a banquet. I was trying to think of, like, have I ever been to a banquet? And I think so, right? Wouldn't, like, a wedding rehearsal or maybe the food after the wedding be a banquet?
Yes.
Is that what comes to our mind? And some of you are blessed to have just go to random banquets with friends where there is very nice food. You dress up a little bit. There's nice drink. There's nice company. And there's servers that come and they get you your food so you don't have to move a muscle. I don't tend to frequent those situations very often, although I'd like to. But I do, in my mind, when I think about banquets, I think about like that wedding environment, right? Where like they bring out all the fine like silverware, right? You're renting chairs because the chairs you have access to are not quite up to your standard. There's tablecloths that are of a horrible color called white, you know, where it's like, why would you have a tablecloth that's white? But anyways, you just try to make it really fancy. And so I don't go to many of those, but wrap your mind around that because the context of the text, which we always care about, is a banquet. And so before we go on, I did want to say that when Emily and I go to a banquet, I think people look for different things. Some people come in and want to see chandeliers and these additional curtains put on windows that go with the attire of the tablecloths and the groomsmen's vests somehow. Where when Emily and I walk into a banquet, we're immediately drawn to what is the food situation and what is the drink situation. Okay, we could do it in a prison cell if we have to, but let's consider what the food is like and the drink is like. And in there, I will say, who is there matters to us. But if we're going to a banquet, we don't care what's covering the windows. We want to see what's on that table, you know what I mean? So in this scenario that we're going to discuss, guaranteed food is going to be top of the line, drink is going to be top of the line, the people are going to be top of the line, and then here's Jesus in the middle of this. And one thing we're going to see right off the bat is that it's going to be one of the leading Pharisees. That's the person doing this. So now, because we've studied for many years Matthew, and then now we're going through Luke very quickly. It's an overview of Luke. We're not studying Luke necessarily. We're just trying to see the movements through Luke. What we should know is like, uh-oh, leading Pharisee, tricks are about to happen, right? Because we read our Bibles and we know that by now. And so keep in mind, this is a setup. Okay, they're bringing Jesus to this banquet, not because he's an honored guest, but because they're like, all of the top dog religious leaders that have some ability to enforce laws are going to be there, and we're just going to watch Jesus do his thing. And this is literally what they're thinking. And this is how bad of a guy Jesus was to them. They're like, you know, let's invite him to our party. I guarantee you he's going to heal somebody. There's going to be somebody sick and he's going to fix them. You just mark my words. Let's get him. Let's not let them keep doing that all day long. That's what's happening here, okay? And I've said this before because I think it's important. I give Tom a hard time. I think it is important what Tom said many years ago, that it's not that all this, the Pharisees were bad. There were some that were good, right? And some of the Pharisees in the darkness of night came and sought out Jesus and wanted to know what it took to be saved. There are Pharisees that were really seeking what is true, but many of them have been swept away by maybe behavior modification, be a current term we use, where if you change and be a better person, that's how God is going to recognize you. And Jesus is coming in and saying, no, it's by the grace of God through the work of me on the cross that is going to save you. And so the Pharisees were resistant to that because it also stole their power. And that's always right. Money, sex, power are always going to have an influence. And so they're battling that. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. We're going to try to get through the whole entire chapter in about 30 minutes. So let's get going. We're going to read and talk a little. This is verse 1. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees. And the people were watching him closely. It's a trap, okay? Watching him closely. There was a man whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in religious law, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? Fascinating. Let's stop there for a second. What's fascinating is Jesus has been healing people. And one of the things the Pharisees already blew up about is that he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And then they get in a little discussion where Jesus smokes them in a verbal argument. And then it comes to this again. And they come and sit down. And we don't know if, you know, the guy, it would be, I think that we would call it edema, is what we would suspect this person is suffering from. Swollen, you know, very obvious, over time, organs shut down, and you look worse and worse and worse, and then you end up, you can die from this, left untreated. And so there's a man, we don't know if he's planted or not, but he's there, and Jesus sees him. And oftentimes, when Jesus sees people that need help, or he's trying to retire into the mountains for some prayer or some rest, and he sees people in need, it says that he had what on them? Compassion. And we see that all the time with Jesus. He has compassion on these people. So now he's at this banquet. It's on the Sabbath. And there's a man he sees swollen and in pain, organs failing. And he's like, I'm going to heal that man. So this time, though, he turns to the Pharisees and experts in religious law and says, is it permitted to heal people on the Sabbath or not? Tell me that. When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him on his way. Then he turned to them and said, which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow falls into a pit or a well, don't you rush to get him out? Again, they could not answer. So this is what we have. Jesus invited to a banquet. Supposed to be you invite all your best friends, all the most important people, and you're going to rub elbows with the people you enjoy being around the most, and the rich get invited to the rich type events, right? And Jesus gets brought there. Typically, that'd be because of honor, but instead, he knows it's a trap. There's a guy that is sick there. He's swollen with edema, and he needs healing, and Jesus sees him. He looks over, and he asks the religious leaders, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they don't answer him. And he says, which one of you don't work on the Sabbath? And their own Sabbath regulations actually allow for the rescue of animals on the Sabbath. As did the Mishnah in Sabbath 18:3. Just some extra biblical resources that document Jewish law. It was the oral tradition actually written down is what the Mishnah is. And even in their own religious law, the things extra biblical, they allow you can rescue an animal, but you can't rescue the human whose organs are shutting down and in tremendous pain. Jesus was not taking the issue of the rescuing animals, by the way. He wasn't saying you shouldn't even be rescuing your animals. It's the opposite, rather. He's saying there should be an allowance for us to do good to others, including healing including work days at people's houses, including driving somebody to the hospital, including babysitting for somebody, maybe who's having a baby right now, right? Watching the other kids. Things like that, there should be an allowance for that. But instead, it's like upside down. We talked about it last week. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this week. But there was this weird thing where you could go and care for your animals on a Sabbath, but you're not caring for other people. There's literally stories of people who somebody in need comes and knocks on the door, and there's this thing where the door can be open, but you can't lean out the door because as soon as you exit the door, now you're working. And I'm like, what kind of stairs are at your house? Well, that's work. But apparently, like, that's one of the laws they set up to help protect the people from sinning and make them be better people so that God recognizes the better set apart people. And Jesus begins breaking down the extra biblical things. He did say, keep the Sabbath holy. But what did he mean by that? Obviously not let suffering people suffer, right? He's like, you'll rescue your animals, but you won't rescue your brother here. That's ridiculous. And oftentimes what we see, you know, the religious leaders say, who are you to say these things? And we're like, that's a good question. Because only deity should be saying these things, right? And then so he answers them, not secretly, saying, because I'm Lord over the Sabbath. I make these changes. I am the Lord. I can make these changes. It goes on in verse 7 of chapter 14. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. Pause there. Like a wedding, I think there is an arrangement of chairs, right? At the very least, there's this maybe a head table, bride and groom, and then who sits exactly next to each other matters. Maybe not to everybody, but to some it does. And then, if you have assigned seating at a wedding, you should absolutely look at where you're sitting. If the bride has told you where you're sitting and you're in the back corner, just a mental note. Note that. Okay, you got some relational work to do in that moment. Okay? But there is, I mean, we even understand the idea that there's like places of honor where we sit. If I go over to your house for dinner or something like that, I'll guarantee you this. If you have a rectangle table, I will not be sitting at the head of the table. There's not a chance, right? Because we even still have this where we know that's a place of honor to some degree or another, right? And I'm guarantee you, I'm not going to come sit down in that seat. Well, imagine if that's all you did. You go over to somebody's house, and the first thing you look is like, where's the head of the table? I'm going to put my bubble water right there so people know that's where I'm sitting, okay? It's my spot. And you're constantly trying to get that best seat. That's weird, okay? That's not a spiritual word. I'm using that one right now. That's weird because it reveals something in your heart, right? The only reason it's weird is because it reveals something in your heart. Because common sense, we all know that that's a place of honor. So now imagine this. These people come in, and everybody comes in, and the culture is for these people to look for the place of honor. What's best for me? How can I be honored? I'm going to try to get that seat, and then people will see me as more important. And it goes back for me. It reminds me of Luke 11:43, where Jesus calls the Pharisees out earlier in Luke, and it says, "What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk through the marketplaces." Remember that? Same issue, right? Same heart issue. Just now you're going to somebody's house for dinner and you're going to snipe the head table. That's weird because it reveals something going on in our hearts here. Let's keep reading. This is the advice Jesus gave. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. And then he kind of gives like this logical walk down, okay? What if someone who is more distinguished than you is also invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed and you'll have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then your host sees you. He'll come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you'll be honored in front of the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Verse 11 is the point of that. Whenever we get to parables, what is one thing we've talked about over and over again? We don't use too many parables in our life, right? You don't like go to Thanksgiving and somebody's like, hey, how was your day? And you're like, well, one time there's a boy planting a grape tree. Right? We don't speak like that. But in this time there was. So one of the things we talk about is when there's parables, typically there's a singular point that is trying to be made. And what we don't do is try to be like, a grape tree, Brian. There's no such thing as a grape tree. And try to like, well, maybe there's no such thing as a good day. You know, like we're not going to go down that road. We're trying to find the author, the person speaking right now, What are they trying to communicate? Verse 11, for those who exalt themselves, you will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. What is one very apparent reason that is true? It's rhetorical, don't answer. Here's the answer. It's that under what circumstance would we ever, as followers of Jesus, knowing who God is, think that we have any place to exalt ourselves in this life? We have zero. Because we go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and what do we remember? We were created to bring glory to God, not ourselves. And so there's absolutely something upside down about our behavior when we go into situations and our immediate thought is, how can I be made much of here? When our whole life is about making much of the Lord, not because we're trying to create something for God that doesn't exist, but there's a reality that God deserves all of that glory, deserves that exaltation from us. I'll read verse 11 one more time and then we'll keep going. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his hosts. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back and that will be your reward. Instead, this is the challenge, verse 13. Invite poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. There's a principle here that is true. When we do certain things because there's a reward in them for us, the Bible teaches that is your reward. But we are supposed to store our treasures where? In heaven, right? And so we talked about this. This is one of those things where like you're like, man, my pastor is so dumb sometimes. Or like a couple weeks ago, I realized, I'm like, the Bible literally says how to store your treasures in heaven. It gives an example. It might not be the only way, but it is a way, and that is give to those in need. That is a way to store your treasures in heaven. Now, why would that be? Like, let's think about like who God is, right? We read the Bible a lot. The Bible tells us who our God is. Why would God want that? Because the people in need can't reward you. Just like it's the same thing here. Why do we invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind? Because typically, especially in this culture, if you had those illnesses or in that economic situation, you could not repay. And so then where is your reward? Your reward's in heaven. Because you did it not expecting reward here. And you did it because you're a follower of Jesus and you're loving your neighbor. You're being obedient to him. And there's no reward for you here. And God promises there's reward for you in heaven. What's wrong, right? Because we want to look through these passages. We don't want to like, as we summarize Luke, we don't want to just go over why Jesus was saying these things. Because what we want to know is why. Because when we discover why, it reveals who God is, right? And we want to know who God is. Because we want us to be shaped by really what Scripture says who God is. Not by what, you know, the culture says God is. Because oftentimes they're wrong. Because we have the Bible and it tells us. So we don't have to. We don't have to wonder. In the text that we're given, it almost seems like the advice is given, sit in a lowly place. Because it's better, essentially, to be brought up to a more honorable place. Because that's not embarrassing. Rather than to be sit in a place of honor and be moved to a place of less honor. Because that is embarrassing. And so this advice is, God doesn't want us to be embarrassed. That's not it. Right? Think about parables and the way these stories work. What's wrong with this? What's the issue? It's not about embarrassment. I mean, it goes to a lot of things, but for the sake of time, I believe that what it goes back to is that we are not seeking honor for ourselves. We are not supposed to be a selfish people. We're not supposed to be a prideful people. When people look at a group of Christians together, what they should see in some way, maybe looking through a dirty window, but a window nonetheless, they can see who Jesus really is. Jesus is not dirty. We're the window they're looking through, and sometimes we kind of blur a little bit who Jesus, but our hope is that more and more and more, that window is clearer and clearer and clearer, and that when people look in on Christians, followers of Jesus, what they see is that they can see a bit who Jesus is. And so what in who Jesus wants us to be. And what they see is a humble person, a sacrificial person, a loving person, one who puts others before themselves. There's a section of text, I should have quoted it here, but it basically says, you're not as important as you think you are. And I'm like, for me, I'm like, I need to put that on a coffee mug and drink from that every day. And just remember that, like, literally the Bible's like, hey, easy, buddy, you're not as important as you think you are. All in the light of what? That only makes sense because if there is no God, I'm kind of important. Not a lot important, but at least kind of. But in light of who God is, no, I'm not important. I'm a tool of the Lord's for what? Hopefully, what is it now? 87 years? Hopefully 87 years? And then what? And then I die, and then eternity starts. The best way I can describe eternity is forever, right? There's so, like, how do you even find a word that describes eternity? What the Bible teaches about this life is a vapor, right? Here today and gone tomorrow. And so then what do? We are obedient to the Lord, and part of it is sacrificial, giving glory to God. We are humble because of who God is. All these things are only reality in light of who God is. We were created not to make much of yourself, not because God wanted some really important people to admire, to bring glory to Him. So our life is spent doing that. And what hinders that is when we go into a banquet thinking what needs to happen is I need to be honored rather than God be glorified. Let's keep reading. This is verse 15. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend the banquet in the kingdom of God." That person is me, by the way. This is what's happening. This whole dinner party is really awkward now, right? Because everybody's having a good time. Undoubtedly, there's wine there, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're kind of, it's going to be a night where they can kind of like just chill a little bit. And then Jesus has the audacity to heal a person in need. And the Pharisees, who were waiting for this, as they are addressed by Jesus, don't have any good answers because they know if they say, no, you shouldn't heal that man, they're like, that's ridiculous. Of course they should heal that man. It's Jesus doing a miracle, healing somebody. But if they say you can, then they're like, you're violating your own rules. So they're stuck. That's the point of the question that Jesus asked, right? So Jesus asks these questions. They don't know what to do. It's getting really awkward. I don't know if you've been to one of those Thanksgivings, right, where somebody brings up, I remember one time, I'll try not to say which family member, There was somebody in our family who I believe is a nurse or first responder, and they couldn't be there because they had to work. Well, I don't know how your family is, but my aunts and uncles and cousins and stuff, more earlier on, they're a little bit older and they slowed down a bit, but they were kind of partiers. So, you know, they get a few Coors in them and all of a sudden things start popping off. And one person pops off and be like, you know what? Every first responder or nurse should have this day off. At the very least, this day off. You know, and somebody's like, well, it's like the purge then. Everybody would just go around and do all their crime on this day, right? And this person has no idea how to handle that. But, right, we're all sitting there like, why did you say it? Just let the person say it and we all move on. But now there's going to be this argument, right? It gets heated, mashed potatoes are flying or whatever. You know, it's just, and then it like settles down. We're all sitting there. And we're like, and like, how do you come out of that? What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God, right? This guy just tries like, dude, we gotta get this party going again. Like, this is super awkward. He's trying to break the ice. To his dismay, Jesus will not allow it. Jesus replies with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. Stop. There's in this culture, you do send out two invitations, so keep that in mind. Typically, you send out initial one, which people don't have their Google calendars or, you know, there's no Facebook events. And so people would take that and they would realize, okay, there's an invitation here. On this date, we are doing something, and this is what we're doing. We're going to this banquet. And then what would happen, there would be a second invitation that comes out either same day or very close to it saying, hey, banquet's ready. Go ahead and come at this time. Okay? And so two are normal. So here we go. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to tell the guests. That would be the second invite. Come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I've just bought a field and I must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. I don't know what that means, but please excuse me. Another one said, I just got married, so I can't come. That's the only legitimate one, by the way. Okay? Then 21, The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." Does that sound familiar? Yep. And the servant had done, after the servant had done this, he reported, "There still is room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes, out to Comanche, and begin behind the hedges, and urge anyone who you find to come, so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." Verse 24 is the point of this. Okay, some of us, right? We want to go into a parable. We want to think through everything and extract and over spiritualize everything in it. We're like, he was furious. Or he didn't invite them initially? So are cripples second? Are blind people second? Right? That's not the point. Here's the point. For those that I invited first won't even get the smallest taste of the banquet. The ones who said no, they're not going to come and get leftovers, man. They won't even get a taste of it. What is the banquet? We get that? Right? The banquet is responding to the gospel. And the banquet is the revelation type dinner in heaven with the Lord, the great feast, the feast of the Lamb, right? They won't even get, it's alluding to that. They won't even get a taste of that. Why? Spoiler alert, because they don't go to heaven. Because you have to respond to the invitation by faith to be saved. Right? Do you see the parable? And he's using a dinner party to communicate that. So guy tries to break ice. What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God, looking over at Jesus. I know that's you, right? And then Jesus is like, good point. Let me tell you a story, right? And he goes, and all the people that are at that banquet, they know they're what? They're the first invited. And he says, you have to respond. This is a comparison to the gospel. Many of them have allusions to it. This one is absolutely alluding to this feast in heaven for those who have been redeemed and saved by the Lord. The point is not the order of who is invited, because some of our minds go there, right? So we're trying to look, what is the point of this parable? What is the point of the story that Jesus is telling? But he's highlighting that everyone in this scenario was invited, even the people like me from Comanche. It even says something like almost like people hiding in the bushes. Like, invite them too. So you got to go to West Point for them, okay? The point is this, everybody is invited. Everybody's invited to respond to this. And we don't want to get into the order of salvation necessarily, because that's not the point, but that there will be people that are invited that hear the gospel and they do not respond to it. They love something else more. They love their property they just bought more. They love the oxen they just bought more. They'd rather tend to the matters at home than respond to Christ. And it comes down to this. When they were invited to the banquet, what did they care about more? Rhetorical, don't answer. The idea is this, not the banquet. It didn't matter what it was. They didn't care about the person inviting them to the banquet. They'd rather tend to something else. They're clinging to something else. For the sake of time, I'd like to jump down to this verse here, 25 through 33. A large crowd, and I wish I could spend more time on this one. This one was hard to just do the whole summary thing, but we're going to do it. The large crowd was following Jesus, so apparently maybe he had left now. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple," right, because they're following him after he just made this big ruckus. So these are the people that apparently have been like, "I'm following Jesus." So he turns around and says, "If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, you must, by comparison," thank you, NLT, for that clarification, "hate everyone else, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and yes, even your own life." That's the standard. Jesus turns around and says, "Hey, if you really want to follow me, I'm number one." And the only reason that's okay is because Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? God coming to earth to save us from our sins. And he's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, deity. And so he says, if you want to follow me, by comparison, you hate everything else, right? And sometimes we like to think about priorities. Well, my number one priority is the Lord. What the Bible kind of communicates is that Jesus is a priority of one. You have one priority, and it's Jesus. And in your pursuit of Jesus, you care for the things he tells you to care about, right? He tells you to honor your father and mother, right? Love your kids, don't enrage them purposely, lead them to know who I am, lead them to fear and admire the Lord, right? Guys, the Bible says we love our spouse to the point that we would lay down our life for her, right? So some of you guys are like, well, I mean, that still means I get the most blankets, right? No, no. That means you sacrifice everything for her. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. This is interesting. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it. There's a lot of good stuff in this passage, but think about that. But don't begin until you count the cost. So there is wisdom in counting the cost of following Jesus. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. Then everyone would laugh at you. Again, the point is not embarrassment. Then you would say, there's a person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So, verse 33 is the point. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything that you own. That's what doesn't happen sometimes in the Skillet concerts or the Mercy Me concerts, when they say, hey, if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand, and they do, they say a prayer, you repeat after them, and then poof, who knows where you go. What about counting the costs of sacrificing everything for the Lord? I'll never forget this conversation I had with somebody, and I've told it before, so many of you have heard it. I was sitting down with this person who was really struggling whether or not he's going to follow Jesus, which I actually appreciate the people who are thoughtful about this process. And I asked them, I said, if I could prove to you that the Bible is accurate and that what the Bible says actually happened, and thereby that Jesus really did the things that he did and he actually died on the cross for sins and rose to life, if I could prove to you that the Bible is accurate and true, like even from a secular point of view, it's like it's reliable, would you be able to place your faith in Christ then? And he sat there and thought and thought and thought. And he said this. He goes, I would just have to change everything about my life. And for me, I'm like, I can't be like, no, 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 no. God is love. Just be you. Be your best self now. Instead, what I have to say is that's true. These things, because I knew the person fairly well, these things you would have to stop doing. You would have to start doing these things. How you see the world would have to change. And he's literally, he doesn't know the verse, but he's counting the costs. Unfortunately for this person, he said no to the banquet, at least at this point. Maybe there's more invitations coming, but he said no to the banquet. That person that counts the costs and decides, essentially what it comes down to is, I love something else more than Jesus, they will not taste a morsel from the banquet. Let me tell you a quick story. In 1845, Sir John Franklin and 138 officers embarked on a voyage from England to the Northwest Passage across the High Canadian Arctic. That means cold. It was supposed to be 2 to 3 years. They were obviously going to sail mainly by wind, but they did take each boat had a steam engine that was on there as well, with a 12-day supply of coal. They did not take any Arctic acquire. They did not take a bunch of extra food in case they ran into issues. What they did take was china, like fine china, for the dinner parties they were going to have. 1,200 volume library, a hand organ. I don't know if you know what it is. It's such a big box that plays music and you crank it and it plays music. They had to make sure and leave room for that, but not any snow clothes. Wine goblets. So fancy things to drink wine out of. I don't know if you guys ever drink wine out of a normal cup, but that is possible. Engraved silverware, which had the officer's name on them. But no Arctic clothes, no extra food, and coal only for 12 days. A British whaling captain met the voyagers a couple months after they had set sail, and he reported back to England that the crew was in very high spirits. Of course they were. And that was the last European to ever see them alive. Inuit Eskimos came across a tent in that area, and the tent had 30 dead and frozen bodies inside. There was a cave that was later named Starvation Cave that had 35 dead and frozen crew members in it. For 20 years, search parties continued to find skeletons and recover bodies. And one of the groups of frozen bodies were huddled around the silverware and the goblets and the fine china with their names engraved on them. They took that with them and tried to save it. Verse 34 goes on to say, "Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Right? So this is quite the Mother's Day text here. But here's what I would argue. I believe that godly women, when they show up, although they would appreciate some good Mother's Day jokes and maybe some poetry, everybody gets flowers and gift cards to Amazon, and we send them all on a big Mother's Day dinner, and all of us men come together and we serve them, and the kids come with dessert and do it. What a godly woman would prefer in the end would be correctly understanding Scripture and who their God is. And so it appears everyone and all are invited to this party. And what we see is that some decline to come because they do not want to be there. And that may be an oversimplification, but that's why they don't show up. They hear the invitation, they see the other partygoers and decide they prefer something else. The thoughtfulness of the response is not condemned, but encouraged, because we want you to be thoughtful and count the cost of discipleship. If you are to respond to the invitation, count the cost. Know that the Lord requires of his followers to deny themselves everything in the pursuit of him. And is it worth it? The answer is given. The Creator and Sustainer of all things, defined by many words, but grace, love, mercy, truth, and justice are all part of them, says, "What's best is that you follow me. I will save you. And you can come to eternity with me." To which we see the greatness of that in the light of that we don't deserve any salvation because we have all rebelled against the same Creator. But yet, because of love, because of mercy, because of grace, he comes and he lives the life that you and I have obviously failed. And so there's this contrast between Jesus' life and our life. And we are reminded that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then Jesus goes upon the cross and takes the penalty for all sins so that we being clothed in righteousness, Christ's righteousness, which we do not deserve, and stand before the Father blameless, even though we're really not, because the debt has been paid by Christ. And then maybe we can be ushered into the kingdom, into the banquet. What I'd hate is whether natural causes are going to cause you to pass, whether you have a long time or a little time, that in the end, we find you huddled around your silverware with your name stamped into them, not tasting any of the banquet because you loved and cared for something else more than Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we do take another moment just to thank you for the mothers. This is a very imperfect world. Some of us have been impacted wonderfully by wonderful mothers, and some of us have been destroyed by mothers. And it just highlights your design and for kids to need their moms. And yet, we also realize, maybe even all too freshly on the way to church, how difficult motherhood is and what a serious responsibility it is. God, give these women here strength endurance for this job, something supernatural that comes and fuels them from you, and that they can look in these moments and they see that you are leading them, that you are empowering them to do your will and to do your work with these kids. We thank you for them. God, we come together as a group here, either curious about who you are and not yet saved, but wanting to know more. And to those people, we say welcome, and don't take too long while you count the costs, because we don't know when all this is over. And God, I thank you for those who, by no good works of our own or no part of us deserving any of it, we have been saved because of your grace and mercy on the sinner, that is us. We thank you for that work and being the good, loving, gracious, merciful God that you are that invites us to this banquet. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.